Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and with a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Amen. So as we've already discussed, and we've just seen then that reading from Matthew's Gospel, it is Palm Sunday. And if, like me, you've been a Christian for a while, you will have heard a good number of sermons. A good number of sermons on the subject of this first Palm Sunday. And so maybe you're wondering a number of things. Maybe you're wondering, well, what's going to be new here today? What am I going to hear that's exciting and new? If that's you, let me just dispel any possible hope of that. If you've looked at this a few times before, I can promise you that there will be nothing new here for you today. Nothing. It's exactly as it was. You see, God doesn't reprint updated versions of his word because it's already as good as it gets. So note, there will be nothing new, but I do pray that the Lord will bring each one of us something fresh. Maybe there will be things we have not seen before. They may be new to us for that reason. Maybe there'll be things we have seen and just not got. Maybe there'll be things that we have got before and he needs to remind us of. Maybe he'll bring us something to challenge us and encourage us to build us up. Because, you know, it's really important that we are encouraged and built up. It's important that we're challenged by God's word. The thing is, with God's word never altering as it is, it's never altering, it's always the same, it's always consistent, it is always also applicable. So let's just ask the Lord to bless his word to us and ask him to freshly teach us through it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, your word is astounding. It's astounding in its simplicity, it's astounding in its complicatedness. Lord, when we come to your word, sometimes we miss things because we rush ahead. Or sometimes we over-exaggerate things because we don't read it in context. But Lord, as we come this morning, we ask that you would open up this passage for us in ways that will really encourage us and challenge us as you need to do either of those things. Just do what you would do, Lord, through your word. Lord, we ask that your spirit would fall upon each one of us. Lord, upon our hearts and our minds, upon our very being. Lord, I need to hear from you. Everybody here needs to hear from you. If there are things in my notes that are not of you, I pray you would strike them out. If there are things that need adding in, add them in. But the most important thing we pray to when we come to your word is that you would, by your spirit, break that hard old ground that we have and plant your word in it. Let it grow, Lord, for your glory. Amen. So now there's a lot of excitement, isn't there, in our reading? There's a lot of anticipation, and there are a lot of Old Testament prophecies That's what we find in this passage. But I would be as bold as to say that the key question for the people of the day and for the people ever since, the key question for you and for me will be found in a very close place to the end of our reading. In fact, verse 10. And the question is this: who is this? Now, don't misunderstand me. There's a huge amount more in this passage. There's a huge amount more in these verses. But the overarching and overreaching point of this passage is to have each of us examine Jesus. Examine who Jesus is and decide what to do about him. Have you decided yet what to do about Jesus? What are you doing with Jesus? What is Jesus doing with you? In fact, when you read through this passage later, you'll find alongside this final question at the end of our text, there are two other questions which come up and are in fact answered. The first is in verses 1 to 3, and there we will find that Matthew seems to be answering the question of who does Jesus say he is? And then in the middle verses, from verses 4 to 7, we see him answering the question, what does Scripture say about who Jesus is? And then in verses 8 to 11, as we've seen, Matthew is making it very clear when it comes to King Jesus, his coming demands a reaction. Now, he got a lot of reaction, didn't he? We've seen that. And if you were to read on, you'd see more reaction. It demands a reaction. It demands a response. Yes, says Matthew, every one of us must decide how we are going to respond to this coming king. The question of who Jesus is the most important question that you will ever face. You will never face a question that is more important than that, because it is a question of eternal importance. It's the difference between heaven and hell. So as you approach this text this morning, notice that the text is actually approaching you. That's what God's word does. We might think we pick it up and approach it, but God's word approaches us. God's word does battle with us. Be ready for God's word to do battle with you. Whenever you pick it up, and expect it and be excited about it. This text is approaching you, and it is approaching you with the question, who do you really believe Jesus to be? Now, you might have been a Christian for years, but it's still a pertinent question. You may not actually be a Christian. It's very much a pertinent question. Who do you believe Jesus really is? Are you so sure of your answer that you know that your eternal life is secure because of Jesus? Let's turn to these verses and have a look. The first three. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you." Well, we've just read this, so I'm not going to read the whole thing. We get the gist of it. But why? Why is Jesus sending these blokes to get a donkey? Why does he suddenly need a donkey? I mean, he has walked 125 miles from Galilee to Bethany, and then he's walked another couple of miles over the hill. He's just about approaching the Mount of Olives. So why does he want a donkey for the last little downward walk? Well, it is obvious, but not because he's really suddenly very tired. It's not because of that. It's not because he's having a sudden whim, thinking, oh, I quite fancy a donkey today. It's not that. Jesus is very deliberately choosing to ride into Jerusalem in this way, in this exact way, on this exact day, in fact. Now, I often think we might overstress these words of Zechariah recorded for us in verse 5, "Behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey." What do I mean by overstressing it? Well, it's this, really. Certainly, Jesus came in humility. But before we rightly dwell on the humility, and we should dwell on that, it will help us to realise that for thousands of years, it had been the very common thing for kings and rulers and judges to ride in on donkeys. You and I might think it was a bit odd if our king were to turn up for the True Movie of the Colour on a donkey. I mean, it wouldn't work that well, would it? But for the people involved in the events of this day that Matthew is describing here to us, this would have been exactly what they'd have expected a king to do. And so Jesus' choice of transport here shows he is deliberately claiming kingship. And we see that the crowd absolutely gets it, don't we? They absolutely get it because they cry, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!" They know their Bibles. That's a good thing, isn't it? There's no doubt the crowds are very much on message here. They see that Jesus is claiming to be king. But they'll also see that through his choice of transport and what he says and does over the coming days, that he is also saying, but I'm not the king that you seem to be expecting. I'm not coming as a warmongering messiah with a human army to kick out those annoying, occupying Romans. I am not that kind of king. I'm not that kind of messiah. I'm not the messiah you are expecting. I'm not the king that you think that you want. Because I am the king that you need. And that's a very different thing. Because what you need is way, way more than to be liberated from Romans. They'll come and they'll go like any other kind of rulers. No. You need liberation from yourselves. You need liberation from your sins. And I am the only king that can do that. A fighting military king cannot do that for you. But a king who is humble enough to die for your sin can bring you the true liberation that you need. So yes, Jesus has firmly made his claim of kingship. And we see too, don't we, that he has done it in a very precise and a very planned and a very considered way. Look again at verses 2 and 3 where he says, go into a village in front of you. He says to his disciples, immediately you're going to find a donkey. And it's all there, isn't it, in front of us. All the instructions. It's almost as if it had been planned, isn't it? But of course it had. Jesus has clearly planned this. He has explicitly planned this. Just as Zechariah 9:9 said he would plan it. I've heard people suggest that this was some kind of mini miracle. You know, as the disciples are going to turn up and unannounced and just borrow a donkey. But it doesn't seem to me that Matthew has any intention of us reading it that way. It seems clear enough that Jesus has just done some pre-planning. He does that, you know. In exactly the same way, 4 days later, we learn that he pre-planned the hire of the upper room. We read that, didn't we? I read it as we came around the communion table. It's all planned. You know, God's planning is perfect. And his timing is perfect. We see it all the way through the Bible. And in your life, when you trust in him, you'll see it too. As you read through this last week of Jesus' ministry, you will see that none of this week is out of Jesus' control. None of it. Jesus is very, very much in control. He planned it all. Let me just give a sneak preview. Here we are in chapter 21 of Matthew, and it's Sunday. But if you move ahead to chapter 26, you'll find that you will join Jesus and his disciples on Wednesday. And on Wednesday, it is that Matthew 26 says, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up and be crucified. Jesus says that. But if you read down to verse 5, you will join Caiaphas, the high priest, with the other temple bigwigs doing their thing as they do. They get together to work out how and when they are going to get Jesus arrested and get him killed. And you'll find that they say this, but not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Two plans. Which one came to pass? Jesus' plan always comes to pass. See how Matthew carefully points out this conflict between the high priest's plan and Jesus' plan. Jesus tells his disciples, in just 2 days, I'll be arrested. In 2 days, I'll be paraded around. Some kind of phony trial will happen. They'll whip me, they'll beat me, they'll crucify me. But the people who were planning this were saying, no, there's no way we're going to do that. Not this week. We'll have a go at it another time. We'll bide our time. But whose plan was accurate? God's plan is always accurate. Don't fear. He is in control. I don't know what's going on in your life, how much turmoil there is in your life at the moment, how much indecision. Well, God just says, stick with it. Stay where you're at and let me be me. The time had been planned here from what Jesus was doing, from this entry in on exactly that day and through everything else that happened from the beginning of time, this had been planned. And now the time had come. The time to bring you and me and all who would have it to salvation. That time had come. People often blame the Romans or the Jewish leaders for crucifying Jesus, but the truth of that is absolute rubbish. The truth is that Jesus Christ is no man's victim. He was and is in complete control. And if you turn back to our reading in Matthew 21, we'll find that he is fulfilling the prophecies that said it would happen in just this way and on just this day. Verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now I'm going to say something which is blindingly obvious. I know I do that quite often, but I'm going to say something else that's blindingly obvious. At least it is to me, but bear with me. Do you realise that Jesus did everything by the book? That's blindingly obvious, isn't it? He did everything by the book. He did everything perfectly. That is, he lived according to Scripture. He lived according to the Bible, and not only that, he died and rose again and ascended into glory according to the Bible too. Now you and I can't do all of that, can we? Because we are not God the Son. But we can and we should live and die in line with Scripture, in line with the Bible, in line with the book. And maybe you think it's blindingly obvious too. You know it. That's what we should do. And of course it should be blindingly obvious. But we live in a world in which there is so much stuff. Isn't it? There are convincing people. Friends will say, oh yeah, but you ought to do this instead. No, try that. Influential opinions from people who claim to be Christian but say things, well, yeah, but my understanding of what God wants is this or that. The Bible is just a bit of a guide, really. God didn't intend for us to be rigid in applying it. Times change, people will say. Or maybe they'll say, well, I believe in Jesus, I believe in all the gospel stuff, and that's fine, but we don't really need the rest of the Bible because it's a bit old-fashioned. Or perhaps you'll hear things like, we need to have a fresh way of thinking, and we need to be willing to let our spirits filled and our hearts led a lot more than anything else. Just, you know, go with your gut feeling. A rigid commitment to the Bible is just a bit old, boring, dusty, worthless. We hear that kind of stuff, don't we? But our perfect role model here shows us that not just in this important week, but throughout his life and down to the tiniest detail, Jesus shows us that he did live by Scripture, and he shows that we should live in line with God's word. So yes, we must be guided and led by the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's so important that we pray that God's Holy Spirit would have free reign in our lives. We need him to lead us, but it's always going to be according to God's word. If you are ever finding that your spirit is suggesting that anything that is contrary to God's word, if anybody else suggests to you that they've got a word for you from the Lord that is contrary to God's word, then I can tell you that it is not God's Holy Spirit that's behind that. It's a rather more sinister spirit, and you need to walk the other way. Always check your life out against God's word. as Jesus did. You see, the Holy Spirit will always point you to the Jesus of the Bible. Not any kind of made-up Jesus. Not any other version of Jesus. Any other direction is not a good direction unless it's Jesus' direction. Now let's read on and look at the response to Jesus coming and declaring himself to be the King of Kings. What do people do when they say Jesus saying what he's saying? When Jesus says, hey, you've read about me, haven't you? You've read about me in the Bible. Do you remember? Well, what you've read about, this is that. Rabbis did that a lot. They would say, this is that. And Jesus is saying, this that was in the Old Testament, this is what that was talking about. It's me. This is what has been planned from before the beginning of time. So what is the response? Well, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road too. And there's a lot of Hosanna stuff going on, isn't there? There's a lot of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And that's a pretty dramatic response, isn't it? Can you even begin to imagine what it must have been like to be there amongst these people on what's a reasonably narrow road, lined with a lot of people, people crowding in amongst the crowds? Actually, thinking about that, do you notice the careful way that Matthew describes this? You see in verse 9, instead of telling us there was a massive crowd, Matthew talks about crowds. And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Why does Matthew make that deliberate decision to describe various crowds? Some in front, some behind, some doing this, some doing that. Why is it so important? Well, I think because there is a danger sometimes of those of us who preach on this suggesting that everybody who was here in place that day along that road, except of course the religious leaders who are a bit annoyed and the Romans, but everybody else was there and they were jumping up and almost as one man, it was such a roar of excitement, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But then incredibly, before the week has passed, that same group of people are shouting, crucify him. But interestingly, when you check the Gospels, you will see that neither Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John tell us that everyone in Jerusalem or around praised Jesus. In fact, let's move on to verse 10. As we do, what do we read? And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. Now, I don't know if you recall, it's not that far back to Christmas, is it really? If you recall, Matthew has told us that Jerusalem was stirred up and troubled before, and that is way back in chapter 2 and verse 3. And on that occasion, Jerusalem was stirred up, Herod was stirred up, because of the arrival of the Magi looking for the promised king. Has the king arrived in Jerusalem? It's interesting, isn't it, that Matthew again tells the whole city was stirred up. He says the whole city was on edge. They were unsettled. They were not sure what would happen next. Notice, though, that Matthew doesn't say the whole city were behind Jesus. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that because they weren't. There were those who were euphoric about Jesus. And there were those who were very, very bothered about Jesus. But the whole city was stirred up one way or another. But not everyone was stirred up in the same way. And that's kind of logical, isn't it, when you think about it? Because there will be a number of people from Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside, and they will definitely have heard about how when Jesus last went to Jerusalem, just outside when he was visiting his friends, he didn't just stand outside his dead friend's tomb, but he called him out and raised him from the dead. Lazarus had just recently been raised from the dead. This was going around and about. The story about this had happened. You know how news like that kind of thing is going to spread, don't you? And as the crowds or visitors also turn up for Passover, the people they will be staying with will be sharing this excitement of what Jesus has done recently. And there'll be an anticipation. And then when Jesus turns out on this Sunday and does what he does, wow. So you've got that group. And actually, it looks very much as if it was the visitors from outside of town who had travelled from Galilee area, who answered the question when the last part of our text is read. What's the last part? The whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? Who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. He's our man. Just imagine all those from Galilee, can't you? How, you know, they say, this is the local hero. This is the man who's turned the world upside down. There are definitely a good number here who were on Team Jesus, but not everybody is on Team Jesus. Alongside Team Jesus, there are those who just don't know what's going on here. They're totally confused. They're scratching their heads and they're thinking, well, I need to find out more about this. And there are others who really, truly hate Jesus. And there is a lot of confusion in Jerusalem over this. As we close, let's just look at that answer that Team Jesus gave, shall we? What did they say? This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And they're absolutely right, aren't they? But that is not enough. That's not all there is about Jesus, is it? Jesus is so, so much more than that. Sure, he's definitely Jesus of Nazareth. That was his hometown. That's where he grew up mainly. Nazareth was his earthly home. But he lived most of his life and did most of his ministry, didn't he, in that area. So he's definitely Jesus of Nazareth. That's correct. But there is something more they needed to hear. And that is that Jesus is your Jesus. He is your King. This is the Son of David. This is the Messiah. This is your King. That's what they needed to grasp. Because that is the answer to that question upon which their lives depend, not just their lives, not just the lives of the people in Jerusalem or Israel or the whole of the Middle East or the Roman Empire, but in fact the incredible truth is, the incredible truth on which all history and of all of our lives depends, is the answer to this question is just amazing. That's the incredible truth. Your life depends on it. Theirs depended upon it. Mine depends upon it. Who is Jesus? John 14, we learn that just a few days after this, Thomas says to Jesus something like this. Lord, you know, we're really blown away. We're blown away by your teaching and your promise of eternity. And those amazing luxury villas in paradise, they just sound incredible. And we kind of get it. We sort of get it. We mostly get it. But the problem is we've got no clue how to get there. We at least need an address for our sat-nav or we will never get there. Now, if you're familiar with that, then you'll be familiar too with Jesus' answer. And Jesus' answer is no. Forget all of that. Don't be silly. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, this is why that question in verse 10 is so important. Who is this? Who is this, the people asked? It's so important that we get this straight because Jesus is crystal clear, isn't he? Yes, he says, nobody gets to glory except by putting their hope in me. If you believe in me, if you trust in me, then it is heaven. If you reject me, then it is hell. My friends, that is a question for every single one of us today. As we look at the King of Kings approaching in Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, we need to be clear that in coming, he is saying to all of humanity, if you don't want to know who I am, if you don't want to believe, if you won't trust in me, I will not force you. I won't force you. But I love you. And I want you to be saved. Yes, says Jesus, I love you, but the choice is yours. I've unblinkered your eyes. You've seen the truth. But the choice is yours. If you choose to reject me, there is no other hope for you. People on that road and in that city weren't expecting this kind of king. He wasn't actually even the kind of king they wanted. They wanted a warrior to rout the Romans. They wanted a quick fix for their here and now broken lives. But Jesus came to them and he comes to every one of us today. Not to bring a quick temporary fix for your life, Your life might be broken. I'm pretty sure in some parts it will be. He hasn't come to just do a quick fix. Not to get the super glue out and say, well, that'll hold for another week or two. But to remake you for eternity. Men, women, children. We all want what we want. But praise God, in Jesus, he comes to bring us what we need. The king we needed came in this very way. A way that we might not have expected. And he came to save us. And he will come again for all who have chosen him. And he will take us to be with him. And for all who have not chosen him, sadly, he will allow them that dreadful choice. The opening of our service, we read in Psalm 24, didn't we? This question. And in Matthew 21:10, we read this question too. Who is this? Who is the King of Glory? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of Glory. There is salvation in no one else. Friend, your life today may be good, it may be bad, it may be ugly, it may just be trundling along, I don't know. You may have accepted Jesus or you may not yet have accepted Jesus, but either way I would say to you today, you are loved. You are deeply loved, so let King Jesus have your whole life. Let him have your troubles. Let him deal with your weaknesses and let him bring you immense peace and joy as you wander that road with him of life. Let him be there beside you. Friends, he came on that donkey for you. He was crucified for you. He died for you. He was buried. He rose again victorious because of his love for you. Who is this? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of Glory, and he is your King of Glory. Let him be that King in your life. This week, as we approach that Resurrection Sunday next Sunday, but every week, let him be the King of Glory. Let's pray.